Amen. Well, now, please stand with me, beloved, and let us hear from God's holy, inspired, infallible word. We'll be reading two passages. The text for the sermon is Psalm 119, 81 through 88, but we'll also read Revelation 12, 7 through 17. First, Psalm 119, beginning at verse 81. Hear God's word. My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word. My eyes fail from searching your word, saying, when will you comfort me? For I have become like a wineskin in smoke, yet I do not forget your statutes. How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? The proud have dug pits for me, which is not according to your law. All your commandments are faithful. They persecute me wrongfully. Help me. They almost made an end of me on earth, but I did not forsake your precepts. Revive me according to your loving kindness, so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth. And then in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, and we'll begin reading at chapter 12, beginning at verse 7 through verse 17. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea. For the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we ask that as we find ourselves both as individuals and as a church, the subjects of persecution of the world around us, ultimately our great enemy, the devil, who is ultimately your great enemy, who is arrayed against us because he is arrayed against you. We come, Lord, to wrestle with how we might settle our souls as individuals again and as a people of God, to be prepared for the day of persecution, knowing fully well that these things are no surprise to you, knowing that you have said in your word that you would protect the woman, your bride, the church, from the great dragon who pursues. Though the dragon might be enraged, yet you are King of kings and Lord of lords. And so we come to hear your word, to take confidence in it. I pray that you would bless us in it, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Psalm 119, verses 81 through 88, depict what you might call the fainting believer, or the fainting church. The believer who faints for the salvation of the Lord while enduring persecution from the proud. And when this happens collectively, as it does to this day, we can say that this is the day of the fainting church. And very quickly, I would like to add to this that this confession of weakness by individual believers and by the church, this is not an act of spiritual cowardice. This is not the fainting, which means, oh, times are hard. I'm faint. You know, I give up. There is no hope. And there's nothing to do. It's not the words of spiritual cowardice of a church that would retreat into its holy huddle, that would retreat into a corner, that stops bringing the gospel to the world. No. Instead, this confession of weakness really becomes a sign of surpassing spiritual strength and faith in the Lord and in His Word. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, it becomes a sign for us of ultimate victory, when all seems to be lost for us, of ultimate victory through the cross of Jesus. Because just as our Savior came in humiliation, and yet He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, so too the church on the earth must yet learn how to compose its own collective souls, you might say, amidst suffering for the sake of Jesus and His Word, knowing that in the end, victory is promised to those who overcome through faith. And so this part of the psalm, this long, lengthy psalm that has as its great theme the Word of God, but which we've been saying it's like holding up a diamond and looking at each facet just a little bit differently. Psalm 119 will describe the fainting believer, the fainting church under persecution, and how that persecution is overcome through the Word of God. This passage is a gold mine of spiritual wealth for people that are undergoing conflict, persecution of any kind, for churches that are preparing for persecution, which I believe we should. I mean, it's happening closer to home now than many of us ever thought we would see in our lifetime. And so this morning we're going to dive right in and look at the reason, the reaction, the resolve, the request, the role model, and finally relief for the fainting church. Yes, I did go a little wild with the alliteration, and I'm happy I did it. No apologies. Reason, reaction, resolve, request, role model, and relief for the fainting church. Today the church is primarily marked, we might say, not by success, not by glory, not by triumph, not by cultural, here's a big word for you, cultural hegemony. Cultural hegemony is sort of like that Protestant faith that sort of was almost mixed up with the rulership and governance of the land, not the religion proper, but there were so many Protestants and Calvinists in the land that it seemed hard to separate Christianity from America. And the church today, though, certainly in America, is not that. That cultural ownership of Christianity has never been the case in many parts of the world. It's been the hallmark of the Christian church, rather, from the beginning of the coming of Jesus, and it will be until the last great day, when He returns in power and glory, that the church will be primarily marked, not by triumph, but by suffering and pain and persecution. And this does not denigrate the joy of the Christian life. Paul commands and spontaneously rejoices, right? He says, rejoice. Again, I say, always rejoice. Saying this, what I just said about suffering and persecution, marking the church, is not to say that there are no triumphs of God's grace between the coming of Jesus and the great last day. No, no. Every one of us who is seated here today, who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, who's come to acknowledge his sin and to repent and to have faith in Jesus, is a trophy of grace, is a monument to the great victory of Jesus over sin and death and all the forces of darkness arrayed against God, who have suffered persecution like no other because of Jesus, who was persecuted for us. Now, nevertheless, it's something we need to do. We need to face the truth squarely. We need to have those triumphs and successes and the boldness and the confidence that comes from essentially knowing the end from the beginning, not in all its detail, but we know the ending of the story, and yet we have to walk through the hard road to get there. And so the opening verse 1 shows there's a deep affliction going on in the life of this psalmist, a deep, deep affliction happening. He speaks of his own soul as fainting, his own life as a life that's weary. He's bedraggled. It's gone up in flames, you might say, up in smoke. And so difficult are the problems that are about him that you cannot escape the first person in this psalm. My, you know, help me, O God. When will you comfort me? How many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? It's intensely personal. And yet, don't be so caught up in those personal elements that you fail also to see the corporate application of all of this, the big picture of what this means for the church collectively. So how is this great day of fainting described by the psalmist? What's this day of persecution like? The reason for the fainting believer is described in verse 85, the proud have dug pits for me. Verse 84, those who persecute me. Verse 86, those who persecute me wrongly. Verse 87, they almost made an end of me on the earth. So the proud are digging pits that you might fall into. They're trying to kill the psalmist. It's a murderous type of persecution. Paul will reflect this language in 1 Corinthians 15. He's in the midst of defending the resurrection of Jesus there and the resurrection of all believers at the last day. And he says, because of this, I die daily. I'm defending this truth of the resurrection. And because of it, I am persecuted. I die daily. I'm under threats. There's hostility of wicked men against even this glorious truth. And so what was that deep impact that it had on the psalmist? Well, the reaction then of the fainting believer, we'll see, is that he learns how to endure suffering prayerfully. That's the first reaction. They, wow, and we thought there were going to be maybe guns and swords and spears involved. But that's not the first thing that we see. What we see is someone who's willing to suffer prayerfully. And so the first thing to notice is in this type of persecuting environment and in this suffering, it moves him to pray. It doesn't first and foremost move him to judgment. He will ask for judgment. We're coming to that. But first and foremost, it moves him to the Lord. It doesn't move him away from the Lord. It pushes him closer. He says, I can't do this myself. I cannot handle this. And it's easy to forget sometimes that when we read our psalms, that they are prayers to be prayed and songs to be sung and worship to be taken to heart and lifted up to the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about the content of the prayer, but this is his reaction. His first reaction is to describe how he feels, how this makes him feel. So he bathes persecution and conflict and suffering in prayer. And I just hope that doesn't tire you out to hear that drum get beaten week after week, because the Bible beats that drum week after week and page after page. No, it's not a magic mantra. We've said that before. But it's the way we express our closeness to the Lord. We have to talk to him. And so he says, it makes my soul faint. It makes my eyes fail from looking at your word. Verse 83 says something kind of curious. For I have become like a wineskin in smoke. That's the way verse 83 describes this faintness of soul. Well, I don't know if you've ever seen a wineskin in smoke. I haven't. I've never seen one in smoke. I have no idea what it would look like. But Bible commentators have some idea that this metaphor should make us think something of an ancient Middle Eastern tent that describes a practice in ancient Middle Eastern culture where they would take an animal, they would slaughter the animal, they would gut it, remove the legs, remove the head, sew it up, leave an opening, and then dry it out. Put it up on a pole in the tent and just let it dry naturally. And you can maybe picture ultimately it's going to be something to carry wine, to carry water, but it's hung up on a peg in the tent, and you might imagine a fire going continuously. There's maybe only one opening, and this thing gradually loses its suppleness. It dries out. It's an old piece of leather, and it's meant to be useful, and it will be useful. But when you transfer that picture to you or to me as an old dried up piece of leather who's full of smoke and brittle, the idea comes pretty vividly that the psalmist is going through a terrible, terrible time. Body and soul are shriveling up inside of him. He feels like a cracked up piece of leather, like a wineskin and smoke. And if you've ever suffered through any type of persecution, or maybe it was a conflict for the word of God, something that required you, or you were in a church that went through a difficulty where sides were taken because of the word of God, and over the long haul and in the short run, you realize that this type of conflict, this type of persecution, just wears on your soul, and it wears on your body. I don't know if you've ever felt that feeling in the pit of your stomach, that tense feeling. Your insides are agitated. There's no peace of mind. I remember a very difficult situation I went through once in a church many years ago. Ultimately, I was accused of breaking up the peace of the church. And boy, that was a tough time. I was wrongly accused, and I was exonerated by the courts of the church. There were others that were actually accusing me of the very thing that they were doing. And I remember that feeling, that constant gnawing pressure. And this is in the church. This is in the church. And this is the kind of situation, though, in general, we're not told that it was people inside the church. Sometimes some of the Psalms do talk about virtual spiritual civil war in the church. But in this case, it appears to be those that are not in the church, the proud that are digging pits for me, those who are persecuting him without a cause. But it's intensely personal, and it hits him in the gut, and it hits him physically as well as spiritually. It's intensely personal, but it's not just individuals that go through this. Sometimes it's whole churches that are victims of persecution. We think sometimes of churches in Muslim lands or churches that are in lands controlled by Marxist forces, which are notoriously contrary and hostile to the gospel, how they face harassment constantly, constant intimidation, silencing of their voices, persecution and threats of murder and kidnapping. And yet the fainting church is no cowardly church. The fainting church endures this type of persecution through faith with resolve, and it only increases the resolve. What is the resolve then of the fainting church? It is a solid and unrelenting, a hope in God's word that will never give up. What does the psalmist do in the midst of all this? You might ask, where does the believer and where does the church that professes the name of the Lord, where do we find our backbone of steel in all of this? Where do we find our steely resolve to stick with God's word? Well, he digs in his heels. He won't stop clinging to his only strength, which is the Lord. You say, well, wait a minute. That's kind of simplistic, isn't it, Pastor Tim? I mean, just be firm, dig in your heels. Well, you know, we all know we need 7 or 10 steps to get there, right? I mean, I've got more than normal steps in my sermon. We all need 7 or 10 steps, right? But he says, no, don't look for 7 or 10, look for 1. Look for one step this time. It's in the category of simple to understand, but complex to accomplish. Listen to the three verses that the psalmist, or three of the verses that the psalmist will use to describe this situation. And then the one step that he mentions that shores up his resolve. And then contrast it to how we naturally tend to respond. Verse 81, he says, "My soul faints for your salvation, but I hope in your word." And our tendency when this happens can sometimes be something like this. We would put it this way. We would say, "Well, my soul faints, and my reason teaches me that God's word must have failed, that God's word has abandoned me." But the psalmist says, "No, remain faithful. I will still hope in God's word. I'll still read it. I'll still study it. I'm going to base my life and my beliefs on it. It doesn't matter what others may say. It doesn't matter what persecution comes to me for it. I will stand on this word." Verse 83, "I've become like a wineskin in smoke," we just mentioned. But what's the antidote? What's the resolve? "Yet I do not forget your statutes." The implication being he knows the statutes of the Lord. And so he's in pain. He's in deep agony. And we can all be tempted when this happens to say something like, well, Lord, I am in agony. And so I'm going to do something that makes me feel good. And digging in my heels on your word doesn't feel so good right now. I'm going to do whatever I can that gets me to the point of pleasure. We can tend to do this sometimes. We can tend to seek to regain pleasure and safety and comfort and even our reputations in the eyes of people that we love and know but that don't love the word of God. But again, the psalmist says, "No way, no way. I will not forget what your word teaches me." Verse 87, "They almost made an end of me on the earth." The resolve, "But I didn't forsake your precepts." Again, our typical impulse is to abandon the word, but he says, nope, I'm not going to stop walking in your ways, no matter the cost. And so he resolves himself to remain faithful to the word. This is the kind of backbone of steel, the kind of steely faith that can only often be forged in the furnace of persecution, but it must first be based and forged in the furnace of saving faith in Jesus. If you don't rest in Jesus by faith, if you don't really cling to him as your only hope in salvation, when this day comes, you are not going to have that backbone of steel. And so put your faith in him, put your trust in him for your salvation, and he will see you through it. The fainting church resolves herself to remain faithful to God's word no matter what. But now we get back more to the content of the prayer. What are some of the actual requests of this prayer, of this psalmist who's fainting? What is the request of the fainting church? Ultimately, this resolve to stay faithful to the word will drive you again back to prayer. It's like a cycle. You're going to go back to the word, and the word's going to tell you to pray. The word's going to tell you, keep on throwing yourself upon the mercy of God's grace before the throne of God. And I want us to notice here that the believer and the church who are resolved to stand on the word of God will not be afraid to request justice from the Lord in the form of judgment on our persecutors. There's a lot of talk that goes on both ways. You know, should we pray psalms of imprecation? And, you know, that is a prayer like this. You know, "God, when are you going to bring judgment on my persecutors?" And there's some people say, "Oh, we should never do such a thing. That's not loving. That's not kind." And then you've got other Christians who are saying, "No, be bold. Pray for judgment. You know, God, bring them all to the grave." And it's like, well, I think maybe we need to look at the whole of God's word. We needn't be afraid to ask for justice from God. And we needn't be afraid and think it's anti-God and anti-grace and anti-evangelism to ask for God to judge those who are persecuting us. And on the other side, we ought never to ask for such things out of personal hatred or personal loathing, but there ought always to be a tempering of mercy and justice together. Verses 82 and 84 sort of illustrate this. His prayer comes largely in the form of questions to the Lord that are challenging the Lord, if you will, to demonstrate his goodness. Not that he doubts it. It comes from a place of faith, but it comes from a place of genuine hurt as well. Verse 84, the first question he asks in faith, which is really two questions woven tightly together, is, how many are the days of your servant? When will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? He's not asking the Lord a simplistic question about his age. You have to connect the first question with the second question. And you sort of get a statement out of the question. Something like this: I'm not going to live forever, Lord. I'm still looking for judgment on those who are persecuting me. You've said you're the God of justice, and I'm looking for it. And the psalmist requests justice. And again, it is not unjust for you. It's not ungracious. It's not anti-grace. It's not anti-evangelism to ask for justice in the midst of persecution. This is the clear pattern of the church throughout the ages. We hold the prayer for justice and the prayer for grace in balance for our enemies. We hold those two things hand in hand. We don't look for judgment with wild-eyed hatred. We seek to be ready to forgive and pray for God to have mercy on those who persecute us, just like Jesus prayed for those who tormented him from the cross. Nevertheless, we probably need to hear it to balance it out. It's the right thing to do. It's one way we may legitimately seek the comfort of the Lord, because that's what he does in verse 82. You know, when will you comfort me? And that comfort is correlated to justice. See, it's right to pray, Lord, stop evil people from persecuting the righteous. Stop evil people from putting pressure on those who would preach and proclaim good news of grace to the world. That's an okay thing. That's a righteous prayer. Jesus has something of a model for this when he goes to the cross. We'll talk a little bit more about Jesus as a role model in a second. But you remember Psalm 22, which is quoted by Jesus on the cross when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that same psalm, he describes his persecutors as bulls of Bashan, wild dogs, lions, wild oxen who would gore him. There's clearly a cry for justice there, even if it's a bit muted, but there's a cry for justice and comfort in the middle of the one being persecuted. And so as sinners, we can acknowledge that it's true, and we need to acknowledge it's true that Jesus from the cross also says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And so, brothers and sisters, always temper your requests for justice with grace and mercy. Temper your legitimate prayers for justice on persecution with requests as well that their eyes might be opened to see and to repent of the evil that they're doing. It's good. It's good to come to the Lord in the midst of persecution and pray and form questions. But it's not given to us merely as a model for prayer. It is that, but it's also designed to point us to what Jesus did as our role model in his deepest need, undergoing the worst persecution that any human ever went. And so what can the fainting believer and the fainting church learn from Jesus as our role model? Well, Jesus said in John 15, very simply this, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Our Lord Jesus Christ himself is the role model of the fainting church. He was faced with persecution and conflict his entire life. You know well Isaiah 53, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Matthew chapter 2, the tyrant Herod is seeking to pursue the young Jesus. He knows a Savior's come and been born, and he's He's fretting for his kingdom, and he sends people off to murder him, and Jesus is forced to flee, taken to Egypt by his parents. So from the very beginning of his ministry, very beginning, he's marked by misunderstanding, by persecution. John 1 says he was in the world was made through him, but the world didn't know him. He came to his own did not receive him. Starting with his public ministry, he was constantly harassed. He was faced with skepticism and doubt. Imagine what that was like for him as a human. Yes, he was the God-man, but we'll talk a little bit about his emotional life. We talked a little bit about that last week when we talked about spiritual depression. Think about how this is impacting Jesus. He's the Son of God, but he's also the Son of Man. John chapter 8, he undergoes this remarkable debate. There's this series of hostile questions and arguments that come from the Jewish people. And listen to the way that Jesus is treated. John chapter 8, the Pharisees, it says, the Pharisees said to him, "You bear witness of yourself, but your witness isn't true." They've got the audacity, the wickedness, essentially, to say to the Lord God of the universe, who made them, who made their ears and their power of reasoning, "You, O Son of God," they say to him, "your testimony isn't valid. You, O Son of God, who created the powers of logic and reason and word and argument forming, you want to contend with us? We're the judges of Israel. We're the rulers of Israel. Your testimony is invalid. We rule you out of court. We're the judges here. You're out of order. Your testimony doesn't stand." Jesus, his whole life was marked by this blasphemy against him. False accusation, persecution by those who should have known better, by those who had his word. In verse 41, there's even this subtle innuendo that commentators will debate about, but there's good reason to believe that Jesus may even be being charged by these detractors with being illegitimate. Verse 41, "You do the deeds of your father," Jesus has said to them, but then they say, "Well, we were not born of fornication. We have one Father in God." There's this subtle hint that his origin might have been something other than pure. And then verse 48 says, "Then the Jews answered and said to him, 'Do we not rightly say you are a Samaritan and have a demon?'" The same passage, they go on and they say, "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who's dead? And the prophets are dead. Just who do you make yourself out to be?" Again, remember in all of this that Jesus is a man. I know that some of you have undergone some type of emotional, and maybe it's on the job, maybe it's exclusion from participation. Sometimes it's been on the job. It might have been in the classroom. It might have been from your neighbors, where you've been excluded from things, where you have been ridiculed and singled out because of your faith in Jesus. And it's very important to know that Jesus understands this. Jesus has walked that walk, and Jesus walks with you in that and walks with us as a congregation. We don't know, brothers and sisters, what types of stands we might publicly need to take. We might hold them and preach them freely from the pulpit, but we don't know if maybe someday somebody's going to come knocking at the door and say, "You can't preach that anymore. You can't teach that anymore. If you say that, this is what's going to happen." We need to know how to collectively gather ourselves and understand that Jesus Christ is walking with us. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. We don't want to strip him of that sympathy, of that virtual, of that human emotion, and virtually say, "Well, you know, Jesus didn't suffer this way." No, this is part of his suffering for you. This is part of his whole ministry, his compassion, his empathy for you. Years ago, a friend of mine, not long after I'd become a Christian, I remember this young guy. He wasn't walking with the Lord. I know he was from a Christian background, but he wasn't walking with the Lord, and we were talking about the sufferings of Jesus. And he said, "Well, of course Jesus could suffer all those things and not fall apart. He could go through bad things and not fall apart because he's God. He's all powerful. He just has to snap his fingers and his emotional life falls into line. No, it wasn't like that. We shouldn't think about Jesus in his humanity and in his humiliation that way. Everything that belongs to humanity, apart from sin, belonged to the Lord Jesus. And so when he stands in your place as your Savior, you know that you have a Savior who really understands the feelings of your infirmities. When he was betrayed by Jesus, it cut him to the heart like a knife. When he was rejected and blasphemed, it made him angry when he was accused of having a demon. He knew he was the righteous one. There was righteous indignation there as well. He knew what they were getting at. They're saying, you're just a man. In fact, when he was accused of being called a Samaritan in this passage and having a demon, it's like they're saying to him, you know, you're barely even human. You're just one of those near Gentile ones. You're not really part of the nation of Israel. You're one of those half breeds, those half Jews. You're of your father, the devil. And so Jesus is cut by this. And remember that when you are cut by the things that people say and do to you for the sake of Jesus, the suffering that's marked by the life of the Lord Jesus then is the life that we too can expect. And we see this on the pages of the New Testament. We see it in the apostles. We see it in the hands of the society suffering for the sake of Christ. We even see it sometimes in a slightly different vein where the Apostle Paul will suffer at the hands even of people in the church, either false teachers or perhaps even genuine believers that are misguided and that are seeking to add to his chains, to his misery when he's in prison. Paul will say in 2 Timothy 3:12, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. See, this is not the day of triumph for the church. Today is the day of fainting for the church. This time between the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus. But we are not left with a dismal story of bad news. Just take it on the chin, church. Suck it up, buttercup. You're going to be okay. Gut it out. No, we aren't left with just bad news. Jesus suffered and died on the cross that you and I might be saved. That's good news. And it forms the foundation of the final point of the relief for the fainting church. Because there is relief for the fainting church. The one who overcomes receives this relief. Think about the wonderful Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives these words of comfort to suffering Christians. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the foundational comfort. This is the comfort that the psalmist knew in a shadowy Old Testament way that prefigured the coming of the kingdom of Christ. And this is the comfort that our psalmist in Psalm 119 is looking after when in verse 88 he says, revive me. Revive me according to your loving kindness. Why? So that I may keep your testimonies, that I may keep the testimonies of your mouth, O Lord. Yes, the Lord will allow and permit suffering to come into our lives, but he also causes us and pulls out of our lips during those times, Lord, I'm fainting. Help me. Revive me. I want to be a good witness for you. But he also promises he's going to be with you to the end. To the end, we're going to overcome this by faith. And so we want to close in the book of Revelation. I want to read from Revelation 6, which will sort of tie this all together. Revelation chapter 6 is in the throne room of heaven. And in this particular situation, verses 9 through 11, the fifth seal is being opened, and John is in his vision, and he's seeing the martyrs, those who have died for their testimony of Jesus, and they've lost their lives for Christ. And it's here in this passage we find the answer to the question of the psalmist in verse 84, when will you execute judgment on those who persecute me? Revelation 6, verse 9 will give us this comfort. It says, after this opening of the fifth seal. He says, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed, even in the intermediate state, that time between the death of the believer on the earth and the time when the final state of grace is ushered in. Even during this time, these prayers are still being prayed. Psalm 119, as it were, is still in play. How long, O Lord? But the Lord gives them comfort. This white robe is given to them for all those who have faith in Jesus, for all those who trust in him. The blackness of your sin is removed. It's placed upon the Lord Jesus on the cross, the white robe representing your right legal standing before heaven, your adoption into the kingdom of heaven. It's yours, brothers and sisters. This white robe is yours today. You'll never, ever lose that white robe. And so comforted by this fact, we gain this right legal standing before God. The Lord says, look, I'm not going to go back on my word. Times might become difficult and tough. Suffering for me isn't going to be easy, just like it wasn't easy for Jesus. But I don't take that suffering lightly. I care about you individually. I care about the church. It might seem as though the church and individual believers in these times have lost everything, but quite the opposite is true. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, it says we shall reign with him. Revelation 3:21, to him who overcomes, and that's you, brothers and sisters, to him who overcomes, it says, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Brothers and sisters, such is his love for you when you trust him. Such is his union with you by faith, that though you may be persecuted for his name, yet you are destined to reign with him forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, your word is wondrous. It gives us hard truths and it gives us marvelous comfort. It takes us from the everyday life of this world to eternity and shows us things which are yet to come. And how we praise you that we have your word in this life and we have this firm assurance. Give us constant resolve, even if we aren't tasting persecution as individuals right now or even as a church. Even if we aren't, Lord, use this and other passages of Scripture to prepare us for that day, that we would have backbones of steel, resolved to camp out on your word, to dig in our heels, not to be stubborn for stubborn's sake, but to rejoice in those promises, to constantly affirm them as true, to rest in Jesus Christ and all that he's done for us, and to believe that the Holy Spirit is with us from now till that day when Jesus returns in power and glory and takes us home to himself. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.